Bible to Exodus chapter 3. We are actually going to pick up where we left off last week, and that's the last few verses of chapter 2. And I'd like to read those again with you. We ended with these words that were a cry of deliverance from God's people. In man's economy, it seems like sometimes God can be slow to answer, but when he does, it can be sudden, even though God's always on time. Let me read these words, verse 23, chapter 2. Here we go. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. We have just sang, holy, holy, holy. He's transcendent, he's other. At the same time as we sing those words and keep them dear to our heart, let us also remember and encounter the Lord who hears, sees, remembers, knows, and rescues. Let me pray. Oh, Father, every time we sing songs like we just have, my mind tends to go to Revelation 4 and think of the throne room. And so, Lord, it's a overpowering thought to really think about the fact that we have sang and heaven has watched us this morning. We're going to go through your word now about a holy God who is for his people. And you're watching that this morning from your throne room. And yet this morning, at the same time as we think about the throne room, we marvel at the idea that we have access to that throne room, the throne room of grace because of Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray this morning, get us to Jesus. Get us to Jesus to see how this holy God that we read about is actually for us. Christ's name. Amen. Last week we began doing something of a profile, a portrait of the person of Moses, if you were with us. Moses was a Hebrew boy who had been rescued. Ironically, he's being delivered from Pharaoh, but being delivered through Pharaoh's daughter out of the River Nile, and he had grown up. And there's a whole story about what happens when he grows up. You can read about it in chapter 2, 11 through, 22. And you can read the story. Basically, Moses grows up, and there's a well-known account where he's an adult. He sees an Egyptian man that is beating on one of his own brothers, the Hebrews. And he takes matters into his own hands. He looks one way, looks the other. And he decides to take the life of that Egyptian man. Takes out his life, and Pharaoh gets wind of what happens, and he plans on taking out Moses' life. And so Moses has his own exodus, in a way, where he leaves out of Egypt, and he goes to the land of Midian, which is some distance from Egypt. And so if he started over here, he ends up all the way over here. This is not just he decides to, it's a hop and a skip. He moves his whole life in a completely different place, to the wilderness. In the coming weeks, we'll see once he returns, he goes down with his people, and they go likely to here to Mount Sinai. And so, anyways, he goes to Midian. He meets a man named Reuel, who's also known as Jethro, and he meets Jethro, who's going to be his future father-in-law. He marries his wife, Zipporah. They have a son together. And they call their son Gershom. If you were with us last week, one of the things we pointed out with when you call someone, gave them their name, it would be a little bit different than the way we gave our sons their names before they were born. We chose what name, we went through the book. Okay, what are we going to choose? Not this one, not that one, all that. In the ancient world, you would have picked the name on the basis of the circumstances around you, things that you might have heard. Well, what does it say right there at the end of verse 22 in chapter 2? She gave birth to a son, called his name Gershom, and he said, being Moses, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And so that's what that name means. So that's where we find Moses today. He's no longer in the basket. He's grown up. In fact, we have to ask the question, how old is Moses? This will be important later. How old is he here in our story when he's a sojourner, a man in the wilderness, a sojourner and a shepherd? Well, he's about 80 years old. You can kind of do this with Moses' life kind of neatly. 40 years he grows up in Egypt. 40 years he spends in the wilderness. Another 40 years he spends basically, give or take, the time from the Exodus through the wilderness and onto the staging area before God's people go into the promised land. And so God has been preparing this man, first season of life in Egypt, second of season of life in the wilderness, and he's about to enter into his third season of life. He doesn't know it yet, but God does. He's actually been preparing this 80-year-old or so man for his finest moment. Read now with me verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush isn't burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him out of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And Moses replies and says, here I am. And so Moses is living the life of a shepherd, and he has taken his flock quite some way. Actually, go back to the map I just showed a moment ago. If you see on the right-hand side of the map, you see Midian, and you see how far off he got. He's perhaps down here somewhere from where he had been living. It's not, again, it's not just a little ways away that he had gone from Midian. He went quite a ways away to do his shepherding work. And he comes to the mountain. You can go ahead and take that off. He goes to the mountain, and it's called Horeb. Now, we know it by another name. We've already kind of given it away through the map. Now you can't see it, so now what is it, right? It's Mount Sinai, right? It's Mount Sinai. How do we know it's Mount Sinai? Actually, verse 12 tells us, at the end of the passage we'll look at today, God says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you're going to serve God on this mountain. So where is the mountain where the commandments of God would be given, the Ten Commandments and all other major events, a lot of major events would happen that would take them all the way through into the book of Numbers. It would be at Mount Sinai. And I just think that is quite something that God in his providence thought it would be wise to say, before I start all of this in your life, I'm going to get you prepared at the mountain that you're going to end up coming back to. Perhaps we hadn't thought of that before. And so he sees on this mountain, on the side of the mountain, a burning bush. And that would have stood out to him. Why? Well, at least for two reasons. One is more obvious than the second. But the first one is, there's nobody else around, so how in the world did it catch on fire? That would strike you odd, wouldn't it? Surely I'd seen a bush, and last time I checked, they don't just catch on fire, right? The second thing happens that he notices is that this bush is not burning up. It's just continuing to burn on and on and on and on. But if that's curious, the next part is startling because he notices it just isn't a burning bush. The passage says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush, or out of the midst of the bush. So not just a bush that's on fire, you have the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord? Well, that has always been the million-dollar question in Old Testament studies. Who is the angel of the Lord? We know this. If you're reading your Bible chronologically, this is not the first time you would have encountered him. At least twice in the life of Abraham, the angel of the Lord shows up. If you ever read that account where his servant Hagar, who he has a son with, Ishmael, and they're about feeling that they're going to die, the two of them, they run off away from Abraham and Sarah, and they're off in another place, and they go, we're going to die. The angel of the Lord shows up and delivers them. Another account would be Who is it that shows up when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac? And he shows up and he says, stop. It is the angel of the Lord. Right? So you see him, this angel of the Lord popping up in a few different places. I'm just reading right now in my own devotional reading in Joshua. And there is I don't even know how to describe this account. There is the commander of the army of the Lord right before Jericho. They go into the promised land. They're about to take out the city of Jericho. And Joshua, who is Moses' right-hand man, but then replaces him, he sees a vision of the angel of the Lord, and he says, are you for us or are you against us? Joshua says this to the angel of the Lord. And this has always startled me in my Bible reading, because the response is not exactly comforting. He says, are you for us or against us? And this mysterious figure says, no. I would have preferred him to say, I'm for you. He just says, I'm on my own team, essentially. No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. And then he tells Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Sound familiar? I think so. It parallels what we see today. So I think there's at least three different options if you were going to choose who this angel of the Lord is. To understand what's happening here. One option would be that this is an angel who is a messenger representing God, and he is speaking on behalf of God in the bush. That might be maybe the thing that you default towards first. The challenge with that is when you actually read the narrative, the dialogue that happens isn't, the angel isn't saying, I want to let you know this on behalf of the Lord. It just seems like as you go forward in chapter 3, it's just God speaking. In fact, that's what it is. Another option might be, some have thought, that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, that perhaps this is before Jesus shows up in human form. Philippians 2 speaks about this, that in fact it's Jesus showing up before he takes on a human body, our humanity. That's one option, or second option. The third one is that the angel of the Lord here simply actually is the Lord himself, appearing and condescending in a way that Moses can actually comprehend. And so you ask me, Aaron, which one do you go with? Well, here's what I would say. I would say I lean towards the third option. Here's why. Because God is holy and what we would call omnipresent. He is not confined by space. He is not confined by time. And he's accommodating himself in such a way that a mere man like Moses can be in his presence and not be killed off. You actually see, I think it's verse 6, you'll see that in the passage, Moses actually goes like this out of straight up fear because he's in the presence of the Lord. And so there at the very least, I think what we can agree on is that however you shake out, there is a condescension on the part of the Lord to accommodate himself so he who is holy can be in the presence of he who is just a man. And so Moses sees all of this, and he turns toward the burning bush, and then we have the first words of God in the Exodus. What are the first words that he says? He says, Moses. He doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. It's a sign of endearment. He says, Moses, Moses. To which Moses replies and says, here I am. Here I am. The God who himself is a consuming fire accommodates himself, condescends for this man, and he knows him by name. Isaiah 43 says, but now thus says the Lord God, who created you, O Jacob, and formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When I pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through rivers, you shall not be swept away. Let's just give you a couple of thoughts here before we keep going. Like Moses, every person God calls to himself, he knows them by name. He knows them personally. He knows Moses and he knows you personally. There is not one thing that is missed here. This is one of the great things that have reassured me in different seasons of life when I go, does anybody care? And I know we actually have had those in our own way. If that's you this morning and you're going, does anybody care? I want you to look at the fact that God knows an insignificant shepherd in the middle of nowhere. But that middle of nowhere is very significant to God because it's his own mountain, because he says it is. And this person who is in front of the Lord is significant to the Lord because the Lord has chosen to know him by name. Christian, you have been called by the Lord to be one of his own, and he knows you by name. But not only that, what is so significant as well here is that you will notice this over and over again when you find appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament. You'll find that the emphasis is never on what you see, but it's on what you hear. Did you catch that? Think about different accounts in the Old Testament. When God shows up to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3, right? He shows up to them, he's walking in the garden, and that's like it. That's all you get as far as a description of who God is and what he's doing there. It's never on what he, on so much on what he looks like or about what he does. You think about other accounts. Job 38 would be another one that comes to my mind, where Job has been in turmoil. His turmoil has turned to complaint because of his suffering. And then the Lord shows up and he doesn't say, let me tell you what I look like. The emphasis is on what he says. And he says, stand up like a man and answer the questions I have for you. Very comforting words to a man in suffering. But he still utters them nonetheless. It ends up being a comforting word for Job, but it's all about what he says. The thing about God's word is that it affects what it causes. In other words, when God speaks, it accomplishes the purpose for what he means for it to accomplish. The thing that continues to get me, that I've been dwelling on in the last several weeks, especially as a preacher, is that when God uses his gospel through a preacher or through any of us, it has the ability to never return back void. It always accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. It may harden, it may soften, but it's never going to not accomplish what he wants to accomplish. It's always going to do that. And so the emphasis here is not on the miracle of the burning bush. Don't get lost in this. The miracle is meant to point you to the miracle worker. It's meant to point to the Lord himself. Many of you know, or I've talked with some of you about my own background of being a part of church communities in the past that have wanted to emphasize the miraculous things that God does. And I would say yes and amen to that. But I would continue to say, don't get lost just in those things. See what how they point beyond themselves. And this is a classic example that the burning bush is not an end in and of itself. It's meant to point Moses and you and I to the God who speaks. And this is what the God who speaks has to say, verse 5. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place with which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, from slavery into something better. A land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Mennonites, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and Jebusites. Leroy, I blame you for telling me about that earlier. Anyways, verse 9. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. He gives two commandments. What are they? He says, stand back, Moses. Take your shoes off, Moses. You're standing on holy ground. It wasn't actually rude for God to say to this man, get back. It was actually a commandment out of love, because that's what was best for Moses. If you'll recall, at different places I have said, the issue when you encounter a God who is big like this, who's holy, we'll get to that word in a moment, it's not that sin is kryptonite that keeps God from going, I can't stand to be in their presence. If that was the case, Jesus could never come in the flesh. The issue is always, you can't be in his presence. And so God knows this. Moses is going to learn this. He's going to see this. But for his own good, God says, stand back. Stand back. Moses hides out of fear. What's going on? The thing is, we have it right there in those words that he's standing on holy ground. God is holy. What does it mean to be holy? To be holy means to be set apart, to be other, to be in a category of your own. He is too pure for man. He is too righteous for man. He is too holy for man. There is a line, and you and I are all here, and above that line is where the Lord is. God says, I am not a man, the Holy One in your midst. That's what God says. And our proper response is to say, there is none holy like the Lord. There's no thing that you can compare him to. You and I are humans. Our animals might be have a name, but they may be categorized as a dog or a cat, but God has nothing that you can compare him to. He is who he is. He's in a category by himself. But he reveals his identity to Moses, and he says those words. He goes, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I have to tell you that whenever I read those words, I have tended to go, okay, God is the God of all of these famous people. I tend to do something that I think a lot of us do, is that we encounter the well-known people in the Bible, we assume that because they're the heroes, that we assume that they're like Superman, they're great. And yet, I love the words of one author, Philip Ryken, who puts it this way. It sounds rather impressive to hear God described as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, until one discovers that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were deeply flawed individuals. They were liars and tricksters, schemers and dreamers. Nevertheless, God, by his grace, entered into a personal relationship with them, a relationship of covenant love. Do not read into this passage, look how impressive they were and God chose to be on their team. But instead, read into this passage and understand, look how impressive God is and how faithful he is to an unfaithful people. There's a further clue right in that sentence, right there in verse 5 and 6, where he says, not I was the God of these people, but I am the God of these people. The eternal, unchanging God whose promises were sure yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You woke up this morning and you didn't have to guess whether you were still in right standing with him on the basis of what you may have done this last week or what someone may have said about you or what may have happened in your life. On the basis of who he is, his promises are sure. And he is the one who is faithful to all of these men. He is continued to be that way. He who was with Abraham in Genesis 15 is the same God who is in Exodus 3, and he's the same God who is today. But the thing, again, that continues to humble me is that he who is currently the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That means they have not died. That means that they are alive. And so what a thought to think that the God who is consistent when man is inconsistent chooses man, calls him by name, takes them out of their stuff, saves them, and brings them into current right now, whatever day it is at 10:50 a.m., he is currently their God. That is grace right there. He chooses sinners, sustains sinners. He brings them home to eternal life with them, and that's why I continue to quote out of Philippians 1:6. It's almost, I quote it so often, it's becoming a life verse, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. You didn't start your salvation, you don't continue it, and you won't bring it to the end. He started it. He sustains it by the word of his promise that affects what he desires to affect, sustaining you. And he's going to bring you to the end. And he who was, when he became your God, will continue to be the present is in your life forevermore. Forevermore. That's who he is. And so this God who accommodates and condescends now has words to say to Moses. Words that are the blueprint for what's going to happen next. He has heard all the groaning in the land of Egypt. And this word that he has to say is a word that has brought him finally to a point where he goes, enough. Enough of what I have been seeing. Perhaps you have cried out words like this lately that go like this. Psalm 44, awake, why are you sleeping, Lord? Get up from your nap, Lord. Wake up. Arouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust and our belly clings to the ground. The more I read that, more of a word of like a self-curse there. My life is as bad as the cursed serpent who was cursed to be on the ground. If you read Psalm 44, it's time for you to wake up, Lord. I've been going through this season for too long, and I'm tired, I'm weary of it. I read James 1 that tells me that about how I'm supposed to endure so I'd be perfect and complete and all of that. I'm not feeling it right now, Lord. I need you to show up. It would be really convenient, if not like later, but this moment right now. I need you to be my deliverer. Have you been there? I've definitely been there. If we're honest, I think we've all been there. And so when you are there, what are the words of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that were spoken to Moses and now are spoken to you? Watch how this mirrors the last part of verse 23 and 20 through 25 of chapter 2. I want you to know this, that God saw the people of Israel. And then he says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. He sees you. I think about our judicial system here in our country, and one of the things that always gets me when I'm watching, it's always late at night, which always leads to nightmares, but whenever you're watching a TV show, someone did this to that person, they died, and you're trying to find out who committed the crime, all of that. And there's always that feeling of going, I want to know the truth, because justice needs to be brought forward. And it just seems to be confusing of who done it, right? But here we're told not one thing has been missed in the presence of the Lord. He saw them, he sees them, he sees you. So not one word that has been said over your life, not one curse that's been said over your life by another person, not one act of wrongdoing has been missed by the Lord. He sees you. He knows you. The end of verse 25 of chapter 2 says, and God knew. And then in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, I know their sufferings. What a thought to think that all along, when you're in your worst moment, maybe take a moment to think of some of your worst moments, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looks at you and says, I know, because I was there. I didn't miss it. I saw it, and I know it, and I will handle it. He sees, he knows, and he hears. God heard their groaning. I appreciate that word tremendously, groaning. You ever get to a point in your life when you start praying and you go, God, I don't even know what to pray. I don't even have the words to pray, right? And maybe you just have a sigh that you give to him. If today you are in a place in your life, the best thing that you can offer to the Lord is a sigh of groan. That's enough. That's enough. The Lord is not looking for your perfect prayers. He's looking for what's honest right here. Would you give your groaning to him this morning? And would you see that from this passage right here, he already hears them. And he answers them in their groaning. He sees, he knows, he hears, he remembers. He remembers his covenant. Not to say that he had some amnesia and he forgot. But that's to say that he never forgets. That he knows when to enact it at the right moments. This is the God who is here before you this morning and says, the one from the throne room who gives you access by the throne of grace, to the throne of grace, says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He sees, he knows, he hears, he remembers, and of course, it's not good enough if you just have those four things. You need to have the last part. He rescues. He rescues. It is he himself who draws near to Moses. And he says to Moses, I'm going to take you out of this, Egypt. I'm going to bring you into the promised land. The great thing for the people of God is that God doesn't just deliver from, he doesn't just save you from, he saves you to something that is better. For Moses and all of his people, he delivered them from Pharaoh. He delivered them from Egypt. For you, all of us, myself included in this room, he delivers us from Satan, from our sin, and he delivers us to new life with Christ. Behold, the old man has passed away. The new man is here in Jesus Christ. That's you and I this morning. And so you are delivered from, but see what you are being delivered towards. For our part in this story, though, this is who God is. He gives the blueprints. I love the way it ends. For me, I don't know if the Lord intended it to be a bit of humor. Aaron's reading it that way. Verse 10, let me show you what I mean. He gives the blueprints in the whole story, in this story, and he says, this is what's going to happen, this is what's going to happen, this is what I'm going to do. Let's get going. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, hold on, can we just back up one moment? I missed that, Lord. You just said what? He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Israel out of Egypt? And God says to him, verse 12, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall serve God on this mountain. It's so good. The Lord says, here's my blueprint. Awesome. Now I'm going to use you to accomplish and be my tool of deliverance to accomplish what I mean to accomplish. I'm going to use you. Man, I just wish sometimes that the way the Lord would choose to act would be that he would just take his hand and just extend it down from the sky down to the earth and go, I'm going to move you from here to here, kind of like chess pieces. I would really prefer that he would do that sometime. That would be really nice. But the Lord has decided in his sovereignty that the means that he chooses to use more often than not is people. People. That's who he uses. He uses people to accomplish his purposes. Moses is asked the question and he says, who am I? And the Lord gives his response. We'll see next week. It's worth a whole sermon on this because he asks another question and he says, not just who am I? He goes, who are you, Lord? And the Lord answers, Yahweh. And this personal God who approaches him says, I'm going to use you to bring deliverance for my purpose. I've been getting you ready for 80 years, Moses. And so here's a question I want to ask you. Do you live ready right now for God to use you? Is it possible, just think about this, and God and his sovereignty and how he moves his sovereignty, his providence, if you remember. Sovereignty is the status of being in charge and control of all things. Providence is how he uses that sovereignty to accomplish his purposes for his intended goals. Could God in his providence have someone right now in your sphere of influence who is praying, God, deliver me? And you are the means that God wants to use to accomplish deliverance for that person. And what he is doing right now in your life is he's humbling you and challenging you and growing you. Maybe he's been preparing you. And now is the moment. Perhaps you've been unfaithful up until now. Know that God can use anything to bring deliverance. He can make the rocks cry out to praise. But he has chosen in this moment to use you as the tool of deliverance in somebody else's life. Will you be faithful? Will you be faithful? God uses means, and the primary means he uses more often than not is people, and he wants to use you. I told you I would come back to Moses' age. He's 80 years old, right? We know he's 80 because Stephen in Acts 7 says, he gives an account of the history of Israel, and he says that Moses was 80 years old. I had a conversation with a good friend of mine the other day, and in that conversation, he was talking about how his church desperately needs older men in particular to be elders in their church. And there's several retired pastors, and all of them are going, my time is done. It's time for the next generation to step up. I've paid my dues. And he says, Aaron, I'm starting to go, is that kind of mindset sinful to go, I'm done. I'm just hanging out. I've already done my part. And he goes, I'm beginning to think that because he was telling me about how he goes, I can't help but wonder how much blessed our church would be if we just had this weird mindset that like if just the young people would step up, we'd all be great. It is across generations, folks. And so here's what I would want to say to you. If you're 80 years old or not, I want to ask you to raise your hand. I'm tempted to do that, but I won't. Okay? I want you to consider this. In 1967, V. Raymond Edmond was 67 years old, and he was the president of Wheaton College, and he was in chapel, and in that chapel, he was preaching God's word. You can actually listen to the audio of part of that sermon, and as you listen to that sermon, if you know how the sermon ends, you'll start going, that is powerful, as he's continuing on. Why is it so powerful? Because this man did not know that when he got up into the pulpit, that would be the last time he would ever do anything. In fact, he would die right there on the spot as he's preaching God's word. What a wonderful way to go out, right? You're being faithful, right? But as you're listening to it, I was reading an article about it this week. A man who was talking about how he was present in the room when this happened. And he was listening to the audio recording again, and he was going, Raymond, you got 10 more minutes, 9 more minutes, 8 more minutes, 3 more minutes. This is all you will ever say for the rest of your life, 2 more minutes. And I just want to say to you, you who might be, let's just say retirement age, right? Those of you who have been in our church faithful servants for many years, I think we sing that song, if you're not dead, you're not done, right? I love that song. But here's what I would want to say to you. Something that I've heard over and over since I have been here has been how those who are in their 40s and 50s, some in their 60s, they came here to Bethesda once upon a time, and an older person put their arm around them, put their wing around them and said, let me invest into you. And those people are still here. The 30s, 40s, and 50s. Now they're a little bit older, right? And that some of those generations have already gone on who did that investment work. Perhaps God has been preparing some of us in here for our finest moment. We just think it's at the most inopportune time. But what he wants us to do, at least for the sake of this church, is that perhaps he would go, look, I already brought you through all of these things already. And now I want you to put your arm around someone and you lead them into this next season. Because you've already experienced 2 Corinthians 1 that talks about how, praise God, when we go through sufferings of our own and we encounter the Lord through them, we can help others who go through the same types of experience. For those of us who are younger, we haven't walked through that. Would you help us from paying the stupid tax? You know what I mean by that? Of having to go through, figure things out the hard way. Walk alongside and say, I've already been there, brother or sister. Let me put my arm around you. Let me show you where God got me through in his word. And let me tell you, I knew that the Lord was preparing me for this moment to invest into your life. I believe that if we had that kind of mindset as a church, wonderful things could happen. Something that I mourn about is when I've been in other churches and I see all the emphasis is on those who are like 35 and younger. And I just go, man, if you want to take all the wisdom out of the room, that's the way to do it. And I just want to say for those of us who are younger, to those of you who are older, from those of us who are older, to those of you who are older, we need you. And you have a place here. You're valued. I've brought up his name before, but I respect tremendously men like Palmer Holm, who went to be with the Lord just a few months ago. And he was still serving in ministry when he was done. What a tremendous example for all of us. So commit to saying, Lord, how would you use me as your tool of deliverance? And let me be humble with that. The way the passage ends, though, and this is the last thing that should be said, is that in verse 12, Moses has said, can you give me some assurance? I'm not feeling too great about this plan. And the Lord says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you back to this mountain and you're going to worship on that. When you really read that, does that give you any assurance whatsoever? That gives me no assurance. Great, Lord, you're going to tell me what you're going to do in the future. I need something like right now. Like Gideon, didn't he get that fleece thing going on? You got it like right there in the moment. And the Lord says to Moses, no, what I'm going to give to you is a promise of what I'm going to do in the future. And so sometimes the Lord's assurance towards us is supposed to be received by faith on our part. He's called us to faith. He has called us to faith to trust in him who has condescended. Our big God who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. Who sees us, who knows us, who hears us, remembers us, and has promised to rescue us. And if he has promised to rescue us, we know that he has called us to live a life that blesses others in their own need and hour of deliverance. When he calls you, how will you answer?